If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. If you don't, please put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you're able to go through that text with us today. Peace is a hard commodity to come by. There's a lot of effort to try to get there. People have all sorts of programs to get there. You can do a Google search on ways to get peace and find products that supposedly, though there's no FDA approval, will help you have peace. You can find all sorts of methods and books to help you have peace. And even this morning as I was driving in, the car in front of me had a peace bumper sticker on it as they hurriedly sped by me at 75 or 80 miles an hour on 787. The irony was just sweet and dripping at that moment. In church, we grew up offering the sign of peace to each other, or we would turn and shake hands. And as a little kid, I got excited about that more than any other part of church because that was participatory, right? You got to move out of your seat and nobody was upset, and you shook hands and said, "Peace be with you." That idea of the handshake being a sign of peace started as a way to show that we didn't have weapons and we weren't going to kill each other. We weren't going to stab each other. And so we put our hand out, our right hands, to shake and show we're unarmed. Left-handed people were seen as deceitful and nasty because obviously they had an advantage of having that weapon behind their back in their left hand and still being able to use it. But peace, even our signs of peace, remind us we're suspicious people who don't find peace around us or within us very easily at all. If you're like me, we lose peace when we become overwhelmed by things outside of us, the circumstances of other people, of things that break or things that we desire, the issues of finances. When these things outside of us overwhelm us, peace goes, and we feel this desire to somehow grab a hold of and order these things, that we can have some control. And when we find that that doesn't give us peace, that just gives us turmoil now inside of us and not just outside of us. We can't make the people do what we want them to do. We can't make the things work the way we want them to work. We learn somehow to smile through that difficulty or to fake a stoic numbness. Or we come up with the most ridiculous plan of all, that if we just get more stuff that left us dissatisfied once, or work harder to control the things in our life that brought about all the anxiety we had, we will somehow find peace. I think all these things don't give us peace because God wants us to stop trying on that level, to be called from those things to Him. The end of ourselves comes not in trying to figure out new ways to own the right things, put them in the right order, and do the right things so we can have peace. It's a confession that these things dissatisfied us, they always have, and the intelligence and hearing of His voice to realize that they always will. So we have to get our eyes focused on Him, on something more than just these little things that never really gave us peace in the first place. But a desire calls us away from them. These things are the essence of what happens to Mary. Life is full of new changes and opportunity, things and people. She's a young woman who has sought to follow God. She is devout and pious, and she is about to get married. That's a big event that can cause a lot of people to get really squirrely really fast. I'm sure it had its own value for that in the ancient Near East. There certainly weren't wedding planners and flowers, and guys didn't have to look at 8 different kinds of type to figure out what was best on the invitation, or 4 or 5 kinds of tissue paper that's going to overlay the type on the invitation. Stress and wedding, they go together. Maybe that's partly why I got married on a pier in Florida. I think there are other pieces, but certainly avoiding all those things make it really easy. But for Mary, there probably was an excitement too. I don't think time changed very much that a young woman would look out and see someday she would be married to her guy and would have thought about what that day would be like and what that marriage would be like. When I converted to Christ and went to a small Bible college in Pennsylvania, I used to hang out in the library more than when I was a student who didn't know Christ. And I got to know the librarian, and one day I asked him, "What's the most checked out periodical or book in here?" He said, "It's definitely a periodical." And I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "Bride Magazine." The most checked out piece of literature at the Bible college library was Bride Magazine. You know, a lot of women were there thinking about, what will it be like? And that becomes a very possessed and controlled thing. And it's the very moment that God chooses to interrupt Mary's life with circumstances she never asked for and things she probably never daydreamed of when she thought about how special it would be to marry Joseph someday. We've heard this scripture once. We'll read it again, and perhaps God will begin to impress different things upon us. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. I'm only going to read a portion up to verse 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Let's pray together. Father, we come looking to you for the peace that has eluded us every time we have looked at things, others, or ourselves. We want you to occupy that place. And so we ask you, God, who gives life and lifts up and makes small, to lift our eyes up to you. Let us be consumed more by your greatness. We know we've only seen a fraction of it and only responded partially. Our circumstances, God, help us to see them as subject to you, to leave these with you. God, today, please alert our souls to your presence. We don't ask that you'd be here. You are. We ask that you'd help us in mercy and grace to hear from you and to live a life that's changed by the nature of your presence more towards peace. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The angel shows up and he is a messenger of God. At its very basic level, that's what the being who is an angel is. His very name, angel, means messenger. And this passage leads us to the greatness of the arrival of Christ and the peace that comes with us by pointing out very important things about God and his involvement in our circumstances. The first thing that radically changes us from being people who live circumstantially or live out of our own self-control is that God is involved in a way that we couldn't possibly be involved because he's meeting needs that we couldn't possibly meet. It's important and easy to slip by that this supernatural being called an angel actually exists. And further, once we get comfortable with the idea that there are angels, we recognize he's sent from God. Every image of the purity of those beings, every moment that we have as we look at Christmas ornaments or nativity scenes or read the scriptures, and we find these moments where the angel presents the message of God, we find moments where the angel calls people who are hearing this word to worship, we got to first remember something. That angel has been sent from God. The initial source and power beyond all the things, behind all the things, and in all that we will receive is God. I think when we can get that simple, deep theological truth in our hearts, the circumstances that we want to control seem less important because they're only consequential. They're pieces of a creation that God called to exist. They're movements under people who are under God, that God created and gave life to, in whose image we exist. When we see that God is the source of these things, the reliance becomes somewhat different. We recognize that there's order, and it's a right order. And right order brings peace. The Proverbs talk multiple times about how much people rejoice when they have a righteous ruler. Right order in any level, in your own soul, in the home, in countries, brings peace. and on the earth when we recognize behind all the failed pieces of order we've experienced, there is a God who sent the angel to announce the arrival of Christ. So how do we learn to trust again in a world that is so disappointing? It's let us down. We've tried to trust people. We've even tried to trust ourselves at times and find that we have worked against our own best interests, and we can't even answer why. We're still like the little children who, when confronted by their parents when they had done something foolish or damaging, and your mother or father would say, "Why did you do this?" The answer, of course, was, "I don't know." And there are days at 43 when I recognize that I've shot myself in the foot again by my actions, words, or choices, where I ask myself, "Ed, why did you do this?" I don't know. And it's not an inner child. It's a mature 43-year-old moment. I don't always know. But when I recognize the order of God, I start to trust differently. The trust has been violated. It takes a renewed context for us to have trust again. If you're in a relationship with somebody and trust is violated, you start to wait. There's a time to heal up, and then there's a time where you see new patterns develop and you begin to trust. We don't expect perfection in people or things, but we trust based on context. God presents himself here as the God of all knowledge, bringing the right moment. It's easy to miss some of the things that are said because they could seem like pieces of the Bible that are just giving you background information when he mentions King David or Galilee. But these are all drawing our mind back to the scriptures and to the prophets. They're all pieces of prophecy about Christ. First, it says he's sent from God to a city called Galilee, or a region called Galilee, the city of Nazareth. And it's in Isaiah chapter 9 that there's a prophecy that speaks of these people who had lived in darkness. And the history and the scripture speaks of their circumstances. They'd been invaded multiple times. There was poverty. There was war. Things were not good. But he tells them that out of them will come this great light from this darkness. There was a prophecy 700 years before this moment. And it says there he finds a virgin. Isaiah 7 tells us that there would be a virgin who would give birth to the Savior. The prophecies did tell us that out of the darkness comes light, but they also tell us not something so easy to grasp. I mean, I think a lot of us could handle this whole rhythm thing that, you know, there's going to be a dark time, there's going to be a light time, though I think the prophet's talking about something more. But when we start talking about virgins having children, this is a higher hurdle to clear. You can't explain it away as easily as, well, those are the cycles of life. You have good, you have bad. You have to either move to a complete lie. This was a Sunday morning excuse for a Saturday night lacking control. Or you have to move to the moment of miracle. If an angel is telling you this, miracle seems relatively easy at this point. The God who made and created and sent angels can have the miraculous power of creation to have a child born within a virgin. Then he says, this child who is born is going to be under the parentage of a man who's from the house of David. Last week we spoke about David. He was the king that God chose for Israel. They'd had a king called Saul. Saul was the one people chose. They wanted a king because they looked at everybody else. They saw only the things that others had that they imagined God had cheated them from having. And they were incredibly discontented. If Israel was lacking peace, it was not because God wasn't guiding them well. It was because they looked at others and imagined that they had something, those others, that God had withheld from them. But David is the king whose rule was chosen by God, and there's a prophecy spoken that his rule will never end. The scepter from his kingdom will never stop, and he'll have an heir that will rule forever. Probably one of the most famous passages of prophecy about the Christ event comes from Isaiah 9. It gets sung in the Messiah every year. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I'm pretty sure I'm not for big and ever-expanding government, except in one circumstance. When God's rule gets larger and more present, it brings peace. It doesn't bring confusion. It doesn't bring bureaucracy. It doesn't bring questions. It doesn't bring ignored justice. It brings peace when he rules more and more. And this prophecy is about that. It's not just about the child being born, because we can't separate the Christ event into segments, ignoring the totality of it, because we don't own a portion then. We don't own Christ at that point. We have to understand and celebrate that he intervenes in space and time to bring this miraculous child to birth. But we also have to understand the whole purpose of this child's birth was to be able to bring the rule of God to the hearts of men and women and ultimately revealed in the fullness of the kingdom. You know, it becomes really easy as believers after a while to accept things that are really difficult to accept if you don't have faith. Prophecy is one of those things. Prophecy demands that there is a God who has a knowledge that isn't born by space and time. That's a pretty big concept, right? We who are very finite, there's always a once upon a time and an ending, a happily ever after or a not so happily ever after. We're an A to Z people. We're cradle to grave people. But this angel comes speaking in Galilee about a virgin and one who will rule on David, that a man 700 years before this, 700, that'd be like someone writing something down in the 1300s that would come to fruition in Troy tomorrow with this kind of exactitude. 700 years through the prophet. Because God is a God who sees through time. That's a piece of faith. That's not a theological statement. If we take these things and just acknowledge them, yep, that's right, that's our creed, that's what I believe, you won't find peace. You'll only find some knowledge. But if you can really come to the place where you say, God knows all things, and he's arranged them. The circumstances weren't out of control. God wasn't anxiously watching the ancient Near East and saw, guys, I think this is a window of opportunity. We should jump on this and send an angel right now. There was a calm for seven centuries, and a calm for eternity before that, and a calm in this being that will never change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And the more we rely, the more we lean on and weld ourselves to him, the more we will have that peace that comes from him. A God with foreknowledge, working for good, missing nothing. This encourages trust. This takes us to a place of the context of trust in a world that has left us hurt sometimes. There's such power to that. Okay, honestly, engage your mind in this. What would you do if you could see the future of the rest of this week? Right now, today, in kind of immediate short format, you knew it was going to happen Monday through next Sunday. Come on, you use it for your own benefit, right? Please tell me I'm not the only one in the room who thought about gambling. Please, somebody? About knowing exactly what my wife wanted for Christmas. All these things that we would use for our own benefit. The foreknowledge and power of God is used for the goodness of his creation. There isn't a lot of great benefit of being born in flesh when you're eternal God. There isn't a lot of great personal benefit of being rejected by your creation, of having people that you love not love you in return. There isn't a lot of benefit to being betrayed by friends, abandoned by more friends, and murdered by those you came to save. It's no wonder the angel says, don't be afraid. If you really understood the one who sends me, who sends with foreknowledge and uses that power only is in goodness, you wouldn't be afraid. And if we understand that as people who believe in this God, we won't be so afraid and anxious. If we really believe, that God has foreknowledge, that things don't surprise him, that he's actually calm in this moment, knowing the circumstances of your life. And if you really believe that he's good, you can rely on those things. The simple statements of theology are sometimes the most profound. God is good. All the time. God is good. The birth of Christ is not a historical incident. It's a moment that connects God's intelligent desires and love to meet our deepest need. Mary finds herself listening to this angel, and she dialogues with this being. After being told that there'll be no end of his kingdom and the foreverness of God is such a great thing to contemplate, Mary will then say in verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What would be your question if an angel from God came to you this Advent season and said, "Here's what's happening. Christ is coming to return. You've been waiting for it. There's not an accident. There's not a surprise. God's not trying to figure out the date. He's not looking at everyone else's calendar and saying, we were going to do the 27th, but Scott can't make it. So we're going to try to look at the 29th. Is that good for everyone? We're going to set a rain date, though, because he doesn't want to return in the rain." No, this isn't how it works. If he showed up and said to you, "Here's the arrival, it's coming," what'd you ask? I mean, many of us would ask these big questions that have nothing to do with that. Well, how come this person I love died? How come these bad things happened to me? Or we might ask these big abstract questions because we feel like we can't live our lives with God until some big abstract question is answered. How come there's suffering in this world? Unless you explain that, I can't deal with the pieces that say I shouldn't steal, that I should worship you, because I need the abstract answered first before the little even matters to me. But not Mary, the one in whom God found favor. And that's important to recognize. In the midst of everything this angel says, he also says, Mary, God looks at you and sees you as a great person of faith. He finds favor in you. Does that not give you some joy in your heart to think that you, just a person, could serve God in such a way that God would look at you and say, "I am so pleased with you. I love you. When you follow me and turn to me, when you rely on me," that's simple. It's not trying to do a bunch of works that you can say, "I've completed a checklist of tasks. I've done all things I'm supposed to do. Can I have my allowance, God?" It's being able just to be with him, relying on him, and have him say, "I favor you." That was Mary. It's no wonder that she's held in such high esteem in the church. Her question is simply, how does this work? And I don't think it's asked with the jaundiced eye of disinterest or suspicion. It's not Peter who says, "Yeah, Lord, we've been fishing all day, but if you say to put out now, we'll do it just to kind of humor you." It's not Zechariah who, when the angel came to tell him that Elizabeth would bear a son, he said, "How's this going to happen? I'm old, she's old," and he gets shut down as mute. It's the simplicity of a faithful person who loves God, who doesn't challenge yet with all the complexities. She's a teenager. There's a beauty in youth that it doesn't know a lot yet. Things don't get so complex. They seem so wonderfully simple or so dreadfully simple because things like the worst thing in your life happens on any given day that you think you'll never overcome and you realize you will. But this teenaged woman confronted by an angel, told that basically all her dreams of Bride magazine are out the window now. This is a tough one to explain to your friends. "I'm betrothed and I'm pregnant because God made me pregnant." That's a conversation ender or a call to 911. Just try it. Try it this holiday season. But Mary says, "How? How does this happen?" It'll be really interesting for the guys to try that one at their table. And the angel gives an answer that, if you want to be really analytical, seems pretty incomplete. the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll have a baby. Okay, I have a follow-up angel. I got a C in biology, but help me with this. But not for Mary. There's no further question. She accepts some of the mystery. There's a peace with not having everything she could ask answered, because she knows and trusts the God whom she asked these things of. Can questions be good when you ask them of God? Absolutely. I would encourage you, engage in a dialogue more and more with God, and let it include questions. Can questions distract us from knowing God? Yep, they certainly can. They can be things that sidetrack us, especially when they're things that God chooses not to answer seemingly on a regular basis, but people, even his disciples, like to ask him sometimes. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? In other words, what are you going to do with someone else's life? How come that one is going to live, but I'm going to die when Peter finds the resurrected Jesus and is convinced that John's going to continue on? They can be the questions of when that we want to know. When are you going to bring the kingdom? And he never answers these kinds of questions. But there seem to be questions about relying on him. Do you want me to find the strength to do this? Are you intending that I should walk with you? How will these things be? That seem absolutely legitimate when asked with a heart of faith. And Mary accepts the answer, and even what's not in the answer. Favored one. Faith brings peace. When you can hear the answer God gives, and it's understandable, I need you to do this, live a holy life, love one another, and you don't say, God, why do we love one another? It would be so much easier if I could just point out the people who were wrong. But when we can be the people who respond by saying, that's right, I'm listening to you, what you said, I will do. We find peace. We stay in step. There's been a piece of my heart lately that has been going back to the church where I came to Christ, and almost like a child who grows up in a home and learns to appreciate his parents as they age, I've learned so much more to appreciate this simple church that met in a barn, that had cornflower blue stencils, that had, you know, bulletins that had, you know, close-ups of flowers every week practically. But the things that I was taught there, the core pieces of faith, were wonderful, and they keep coming back more and stronger as I age, it seems. The song that got sung probably more than any, musically, it's not hip. Lyrically, it's pretty simple. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. When God reveals something to us, and we by faith can say yes, and not throw questions, not need to dissect, and not hold God accountable to make sure the plan is approved by us and understood by us. We won't understand things like how a virgin gives birth. We won't understand things like how an eternal God dies. We won't understand things like the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal God who made the world, crying out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me when suffering on the cross? Study all you want. You won't understand these things. They still can be accepted and obeyed. The critical line in that whole dialogue with the angel has to be, though, nothing will be impossible with God. I don't understand, but God certainly has worked things out differently than anyone ever expects, with love and power and occasionally with mystery that leaves just us wondering how these things and not some other thing. Her answer that quiets all the questions of distrust is, I'm a servant. She identifies herself before God in the dialogue and in the journey of her life as a servant of God. When you're a servant, when you're under the employ of someone, your focus changes. Your day isn't about you if you're doing your job right and well. When you're a servant, it becomes about somebody else. Have you ever been at a restaurant and had a waiter or waitress that was a great waiter or waitress in your mind? What did they do? They looked after you. Their eyes, their minds, their hands were all about you. That's what made them a good servant to you and your family in that day. Mary is like that with God. I'm the servant of the Lord. What you say, I want to hear and believe. What you say, I want to yield my life to. The servant gives up their right, their possessions, their agenda, in order to work the will of the master because he's their delight. And Mary identifies herself in the midst of all the things that she wanted that aren't going to happen as the servant of God. Her wedding is destroyed. The motherhood that she anticipated of being able to have, you know, little yearbook photos and being able to pass around things on Facebook to mom and dad is just going to be weird now. And her son isn't just going to bring her joy. She's going to have one of the most unnatural things that happens, a parent bearing a child. That child's going to die in front of her as she stands at the cross watching him suffer. Her life on this earth has been wrecked on some level by the divine if it's only measured by what she intended and what she wanted. If your ambition is the reason you are alive, you are not a servant of God. You are self-willed still. There are only three things that I can figure out that can rule my life. Either it's me, my agenda, my ways, things are going to get organized the way I do it. Other influences beyond me, whether it's money or other people, and I'm just going to let those things direct where I'm going, or God. This is the question of faith for the arrival of Christ more in your life and your peace with Christ as he arrives with plans for today or with your future. Is he the master and you the servant? And do you live that out faithfully? There's always a response that seems to tell how genuine these servants are. It's called worship. Verse 39, and this is the final section we'll talk about from the scriptures today. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." It's worship. All three people in this scene, as Mary runs to the hill country, Bern Knox Westerlo is where Elizabeth lived apparently, and Mary goes out to see Elizabeth, and when she walks in, faithfully carrying the promise, faithfully the one who is seated with the arrival, the baby jumps in the womb. John, an infant, sensitive to God, expressing the only way he can, moving in the womb. Elizabeth, the Spirit comes upon her, so we know this is pure, this is holy. She's being moved in the Holy Spirit. And she's thrilled that John is worshiping, and she's thrilled that the Lord is present with her. And she sees herself as not deserving of this great gift. And all these things are true, and they don't weigh her down with shame and leave her further from God. She rejoices all the more that she realizes, I don't deserve this, and yet it's really here. He has arrived. And she responds with worship. She closes her piece of praise with, "How blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken." In her own life, and we all read our life stories, our own grid, our own life map into our circumstances at times, I wonder if she wasn't thinking of her husband at that point. The one who heard that God would bring her a child and didn't really believe it, challenged Gabriel and ended up mute, and she thought, man, how blessed is the person who actually believes and lives out and acts on what God wants for them. They're not shut down in silence for a time to relearn the lesson that you really do need to trust God. It really is for your own best interest, and God will work to take things from you until you finally rely on him. How blessed, how good a place it is to actually believe and follow through. And then Mary, in her spontaneous poem, the Magnificat, praises God. It's worship that catches the heart of these people. It's a response to God and his grace. We give that and reflect back. It's like David we talked about last week, who said, I just want to praise you with the lyre again. I remember what it was to walk in front of crowds to worship you. When we see God revealed, when we experience him, it's the reflexive, joyful duty of the believer to speak back to God. People who are dead in worship confuse me at times. I don't know if they're so full of themselves that they're uncomfortable and not liberated to worship. Or sadder, I don't know if they're so distant from their God that they have nothing to say to him because they haven't noticed what great things he has done for them. Mary speaks of three great things at least, and there's so much more. It could be an entire sermon just on this piece of poetry that she speaks. She speaks of magnifying God in her soul. As she speaks of the greatness of God, as she worships, as she reflects back what God has doing, she sees that God is growing larger than she saw him before. The Psalms say, you inhabit, you are enthroned on the praises of your people. As we engage in true worship, not something we're trying to manufacture, when he's engaged us and we respond to him, it seems that he grows larger and relatively all the other things grow smaller. And he says, you bring both mercy and strength. You protect them with a strong arm. You knock off every threat, but you're merciful. You show up to these humble people, to starving people, to your servant Israel, a whole group of people who wanted to be your servant. And she rests in his power. She recognizes that he's always been faithful. This is not something new. It's just bringing to remembrance what he's done for Israel. So many times that's what we need to spark worship. If you're at a place where you're thinking, I haven't heard from him lately, take the time to actually consider the things he has done and realize he is the unchanging one. Ever calm in who he is, the same person who blessed you with the things that excited you. She realizes that sometimes it's a remembrance of the things that he spoke that we need to hear. He says, these are true for Abraham and for his offspring forever. The change he brings, the faithfulness he has. As we come to conclusion, and the band will probably make their way up in the next minute or so, where is your peace? Do you find that your soul is consumed with all the things that you want to own or can't control, that you're still twisting and struggling like life is a giant Rubik's Cube, and you think you have it, and you turn the other side, and you recognize there's a green and the blue, and you get frustrated and start twisting and twisting again? Can you tell your soul the truth? That God is a God of foreknowledge who has missed nothing. He hasn't ignored you. He's not somehow missing something. He's not waiting for a moment to hear from you so that he can relieve you. He knows, and he's involved, and he's good. Do you have the faith to tell your soul that today, that God has foreknowledge and is good? Do you hear his call to serve? That he wants to be the focus, he demands that. He's worthy of all that you can give to serve him, all the plans that you would set aside, and that may mean starting small. If you think that that's a large statement, just take the time honestly to give this one prayer to God today. Lord, do you want me to serve you? And expect that you will hear from him. It might be today, it might be in the days ahead, but if you really pray that prayer, I promise you your life will be changed if you seek to serve him. And are you responding in worship? This is a great salvation that God has offered. This isn't just a moral teaching. This is a Savior who is God with us. And our hearts are numb if we can't turn to that. We'll have a moment in just a second to worship. But I'd like us to begin by praying together before we come to communion. It's a prayer that calls us to recognize something that should bring us joy before we worship, that God offers to take away our sins. And Just in case we weren't really sure of that the first time, we'll say it again together. And then to recognize when we know that we serve a God who loves us, acts on our good behalf, and takes away our sin and wants to be with us forever, we can have peace. Let's join and pray together. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Grant us peace. Father in heaven, oh, it's so good to hear what you have to say to us, that you come full of mercy towards our sin and strength to provide salvation. We center back on you. We give back to you from our hearts what you have poured into us. And we come forward at this time, and we come by faith, wanting to know that, even if it's just the first time, to be able to walk out for the first time, be able to say we trust you, or to know peace and say we trust you, and to be able to recognize that we serve and worship. We come to receive the Christ in his fullness, the one who came to identify with us, who died as a sacrifice for us, and lives and will return to rule most fully over us. We pray these things in his name, the Prince of Peace. Amen.